Well, I guess since I am preaching this particular passage, I have to take a few moments to defend my preaching of this particular passage. You've no doubt noticed in your own Bible that this passage is likely in brackets, or there is a footnote at the bottom that says something, as the ESV says, the earliest manuscripts do not include this section. And I will tell you that it is very unlikely, it is nearly impossible, that this particular passage was written by John for the purpose of being placed at this point in his gospel. I'm not a New Testament textual scholar, so I will defer to one, Dr. Don Carson. He says, "Modern English versions are right to rule this off from the rest of the text. These verses are absent from virtually all early Greek manuscripts that have come down to us. All of the early church fathers omit this narrative. No Eastern father cites this passage prior to the 10th century." We are almost certain, based on what we know from New Testament manuscripts, that John did not include this in his gospel. Now, that does no violence to the truth of the New Testament. I've told you before how reliable these New Testament manuscripts are. 99.5% of the information in our English New Testament, we are certain, was contained in the original manuscripts. And when we say that the Bible is inerrant, that it is without error and infallible, incapable of error, we are referring to those original manuscripts. And so we can say with 99.5% accuracy that we are also referring to the words on the pages of our English Bibles. And of that half percent of which there is any dispute at all, not one of those verses is critical to the understanding of any Christian doctrine. That is, the matters on which Christianity rises and falls are not contained in that half percent. If we were to throw out all of those words that there's the slightest bit of dispute over, our faith would not change in the least. So it does no harm to say that these verses are not original to the Gospel of John. Even more than that, it is most unlikely that the man who wrote this gospel wrote these words. Again, Dr. Carson, "It would be very difficult to justify the view that the material is authentically John. There are numerous expressions and constructions that are found nowhere else in his writings." That is to say, there are words and phrases in these 12 verses that you do not find in the rest of the Gospel of John, nor in any of John's epistles. There are phrases that are used specifically in this section that John just never uses. And so it is very, very unlikely that John wrote this particular account at all. Well, all of that then begs the question, why am I preaching it? I've come up on this issue before, incidentally, in the Gospel of Mark. You'll notice that at the very end of the Gospel of Mark, there's a section of text that is also placed in brackets where it says the exact same thing. The earliest manuscripts, in fact, the majority of manuscripts, do not have that ending of Mark. And when I came to that, I did not preach it. In fact, I did not even read it. Let me give you some of the reasons why I'm preaching this text this morning. The first is that the event it describes, Jesus' encounter with the woman caught in adultery, the event is authentic. We know from extra-biblical sources, that is, writings that were contemporary to the Bible, written at the same time as the biblical books, but books that are not in our canon, we know from those sources that this event actually occurred. Even Dr. Carson, who said that there's no way John wrote it and that there's no way it takes place in this gospel, even he says, on the other hand, there's very little reason to doubt that the event actually occurred. The overwhelming majority of scholars would agree that this text is not authentic to John, but that the event really happened. But a second reason to preach it is that it fits the narrative. By that I mean, whoever it was who added this, whatever scribe or whatever editor decided that this story fit in this moment in the Gospel of John, they were right. I don't mean that they should have done it, that they should have modified the text, but I mean that they were right that it fits. They were actually paying attention to what was going on. Think about what's been taking place in John, or think about the Gospel of John broadly. We've talked about how it's this continuous stream of encounters with individual people. We have the story of Jesus with Nicodemus, of Jesus with the woman at the well, of Jesus with the paralytic, of Jesus with the man whose son is ill, and now of Jesus with this woman, and in the next chapter of Jesus with the blind man. Story after story after story, John presents to us encounters of Jesus with another individual. And as we have discussed, there is good reason for John to do this. That reason is connected to the reason John wrote the gospel at all. He tells us in chapter 20 and verse 31, "I have written these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Now, if John's goal is to write these things so that you can believe that there is life in Jesus, what better way to show us this than for Jesus to have encounters with all of these different kinds of individuals? The Son of God has come into the world to save the lost. But what John shows us through these encounters is that the lost come in a lot of different forms. Nicodemus, the influential and brilliant scholar of the law, was lost. And the poor woman at the well, mired in her sin, was lost also. I had lunch this week with Ari, the pastor of Providence OPC and friend of this congregation. I was telling Ari my difficulty over preaching this passage. I generally do not like to preach a passage that's in brackets. I just have some intellectual objection to it. And Ari said that not long ago, they had a friend of his come and preach at Providence, Reverend Ian Hamilton from Cambridge Pres over in the UK. And much to Ari's surprise, because Ari shared the same view that I have, that man preached this passage. And Ari said to me, "You've got to go listen to that sermon. It will convince you that you need to preach this passage." And so I did, and it did. And one of the things that Reverend Hamilton says compels him, draws him to this text, makes it so necessary to include it in preaching through John, is just this point about encountering different kinds of people who need the gospel. And Reverend Hamilton said, whatever our condition, that means wherever we are, whoever we are, whatever our spiritual condition is, whatever our condition, we need the pardoning, mercy, and forgiveness available through Jesus Christ. And what Jesus' encounter with this woman will show us this morning is that it's available to anyone. It's available to anyone. It's this particular encounter, in my mind, that makes the most profound point. Because the woman is caught in the act of her horrible sin. And yet John, in his telling of the story, causes us to ask ourselves, do I think that I am any less lost or more lost than her? This story fits the narrative. It fits the narrative also as an illustration of what John wrote in chapter 3 and verse 17, when he said that Jesus came into the world not to condemn, but to save. Where do you see that so beautifully illustrated as in this story? So my defense is this. There are good theological reasons to preach this passage, though it is not original to the Gospel of John. And it is safe to preach this passage. That's an important consideration as well. This text does not make any unique theological points. These verses are not a proof text for anything. The one place that you go to say, we believe this because of Jesus' encounter with this woman. And so even without being authentic, it can be helpful by beautifully illustrating something about Christ that the authentic texts tell us to be true. Let's talk about the story itself. I'm going to read beginning with verse 3. Jesus is teaching there in the temple. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such woman. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. What the men appear to be doing and what they're actually doing here are two different things. It was very common in this time for teaching to take place in the temple. The respected Pharisees and the scribes, the rabbis and the teachers would sit around in the temple and they would teach. And disciples and crowds would gather around them and they would learn. There was also an ancient practice that when there was a really tough case, remember that when we talk about the scribes, we're not just talking about people who write and make copies. These were the doctors of the law. These were the lawyers and the judges whose responsibility it was to consider the weightier matters of the law, to make rulings on difficult decisions. And so there was an ancient practice that when a case was really difficult, they would bring it to the rabbis and ask for the rabbis' interpretation and advice. And they would come out of respect, recognizing that these rabbis are indeed scholars of the law, and they would lay the facts of the case before them, and they would await their judgment. The scribes and the Pharisees pretend to be doing this. And so it's with mock, it's with pretend respect that they approach Jesus, and they say, "Teacher," which is a term of respect, "Teacher, we have this really difficult case that we need you to solve for us. It is far beyond our ability." The case is that the woman is caught in the act of adultery. And they tell you that the law of Moses says she's to be stoned. And so that actually tells us more details about the case, because we know from the Old Testament where that punishment would apply. What it means is that this woman was not married. She was actually a virgin engaged to be married. And she was caught in this act with someone other than her betrothed. And the law of Moses says that when this happens, both the woman and the man are to be stoned. Now that should be your first warning, that what the scribes and the Pharisees are doing here is a trap. This case isn't that difficult. In fact, it's not that difficult at all. If they have multiple witnesses, if the woman was caught in the act, you note she does not deny the charge anywhere in the text, then she is guilty and she is to be stoned. There's nothing difficult about this case. In the issue of justice, this one's pretty easy. But even if the text did not warn us, as it does in verse 6, that they said this to test him, even if the text didn't warn us, we would know it's the case for at least two reasons. One is they have laid a dilemma here for Jesus. Not that the case is difficult, but that what they should do about the case is difficult. What I mean is the law of Moses says that the woman is to be stoned. That much is clear. But Israel is not free. Israel is under the Roman oppression. And while Rome gives Israel tremendous latitude and liberty to operate almost as they wish, there is one major rule that comes down from Rome, and that is that Israel's government does not have the authority to issue capital punishment. You know that from your reading of Jesus' trial. This is why it was Rome and not the temple that actually sentenced Jesus to death. And so they've got Jesus in a little bit of a trap here. If he says, "Stone her," he's violated the law of Rome. But if he says, "Let her go," he's violated the law of Moses. This is indeed a test. And this is what they want. They want him to pick one of these two options. Because either they can go running to Rome and say, "Look at this man who's encouraging us to violate your authority." Or they can say to the people, "This man has no regard for the law of Moses. How could he possibly be the Messiah?" There is, incidentally, another way that we know this is a trap rather than the pursuit of justice. Where is the man? This particular sin of which this woman is charged and indeed guilty, is not a sin that can be committed alone. There is a man involved in this act. And yet, when the Pharisees and the scribes bring this difficult case to Jesus, the man is nowhere to be found. The scholars have suggested several reasons why this might be. The most obvious is that it's a trap. And because it's a trap, they're not interested in bringing him along. It's just extra work to do. The woman is enough. R.C. Sproul suggests that it's possible that the man involved in this sin was a man of such importance that the scribes and the Pharisees did not want him to get in trouble. Surely you're familiar with the good old boy system, where something is wrong and we'll speak out against its wrongness unless it is our friend or family who is so guilty. And then that person's sin is between them and God. That person's sin is none of our business. I think there's a third reason here, too. I think, and this is speculative, but I don't think far afield, I think what you are seeing here also involves the age-old double standard with respect to sexual sin. Culture has long held uneven views on sinful tolerance between men and women on these issues, where sexual sin in men is downplayed as somehow being minor or less offensive because it is more expected. It might be recognized as immediately sinful or wrong for a woman to do a particular thing, but these magazines that the men have, well, what are you going to do? That's just boys being boys. What's so tragic is the results that come about from this double standard. You see the results right here in this case. There is a lack of zeal for justice for the man. Because it's easy in their cultural setting, as it is in ours, to overlook these kinds of sin in men, men are not held accountable for these sins, and they do not receive the warning and the just punishment for them. And that's to the man's detriment. You won't get out of your sin. You won't ever break the bonds of sin if people keep telling you that, well, it's okay. What are you supposed to do? That's just the way it is. But another result is a lack of compassion for the woman. These men give no consideration to the thought of what could be done for this woman. They have no care for her, for her person, or for her soul, for her well-being. They have found a sinner and they will destroy the sinner. Well, one of the two sinners, anyway. Let me also say that the answer to this age-old double standard is not female sexual liberation, but the mortification of sin in men and women alike. The solution to this double standard is that we all put away this sinfulness, that we give no quarter to these wicked thoughts and acts in this realm of our lives. And then we can say that we're concerned about justice. Jesus responds in a very peculiar way to this dilemma. It says in the text twice that he begins to write in the dirt. It's a peculiar thing, isn't it? These men come up to trap Jesus and to trick him. This woman caught in sin is standing before him. The crowds are gathered around to see what will happen. And Jesus kneels down and begins doodling in the sand. It's a very peculiar reaction. And we do not know what Jesus writes. But of course, there's plenty of speculation about it. Some have suggested that he writes the Ten Commandments. That because he's getting ready to say only the sinless can punish this woman, that he writes down the law, the Ten Commandments, so that the men gathered can see that they've broken at least one of these commands. I don't think that's what he's doing because I don't think that's what Jesus says. Others say that Jesus is writing Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13. I'll read that verse in just a moment. But Reverend Ian Hamilton, the man whose sermon I listened to this week, he gives what I think is the best suggestion of all, admitting that we're speculating here. But he suggests that on the basis of that verse, Jeremiah 17:13, that what Jesus is actually writing are the names of the men, the names of the accusers who have brought this woman. Jeremiah 17:13 says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Now think context for just a moment. Remember the last passage I preached from the book of John. Jesus is gathered with the crowds at the feast, and he tells them one important thing about himself. He tells them, I am the living water. Jeremiah 17 says, those who forsake the living water will have their names written in the earth. Isn't it possible that as these hypocritical leaders come out to trap Jesus, as they pretend to be concerned for justice, as they pretend to be concerned for God's honor and what's right in God's eyes, and yet Jesus sees through that facade, he sees through to their hypocrisy, that he simply bends down and writes in the earth the names of those who have forsaken the living water. Regardless of what he writes, it is with his words that he most challenges them. And all Jesus does, incidentally, is to bring up the law of Moses. That's all he does here. He says in verse 7, as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. There's a lot of confusion over what Jesus is saying here, but he is simply referring them back to the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 13:9, 17:7, Leviticus 24:14. It lays out this process that's happening in front of Jesus' eyes very clearly, and it gives the rules for it. And it gives two rules about what's happening here. The first is the one Jesus quotes, which is that if you bring a charge against someone and the punishment for that charge is death, if you are the chief witness against the person charged, you have to be the first one to pick up the stone and to throw it at them. Now you can imagine the effect this had on preventing false charges from being brought. You had to be so willing to lie about this person that you would actually pick up the stone yourself and begin their death. And so the law makes it clear that the ones who bring the charge must be the ones who pick up the stone and begin the execution. Now that's the only part Jesus directly quotes. But you have to remember that the Pharisees and the scribes are doctors of the law. They know the Old Testament backward and forward. They know what the Bible says. And so the minute that Jesus brings to their minds this verse, and in the way that he says it, their minds would have immediately gone to the very next requirement in the law. Well, what is that requirement? Well, it's more specific than what Jesus says. That requirement is that if you are a witness against a crime, and if you are one of the people who executes judgment on the guilty party, you cannot have been guilty of the same sin yourself. That is to say, if you are complicit in the murder of another person, you cannot be a witness against the murderer. If you yourself are guilty of an unrelated murder that has not been brought to justice, you cannot bear witness against another murderer. It's not that you have to be perfect to judge. It's that the law of Moses says you cannot be complicit in or involved in the exact same crime as the crime which you're bringing forth. This is why I don't think Jesus was writing the Ten Commandments. The problem with these particular judges was not that they were guilty of breaking one of God's Ten Commands. It is apparently by their own admission that they were guilty of violating this same command. We have to be careful not to misinterpret what Jesus has done here. He's not saying that you have to be sinless to judge. He's saying that you cannot have committed the same sin without justice, and still stand as judge, as these men did. He's not making light of sin. He is specifically not making light of the sin of adultery, but he is pointing out how easy it is to see sin and failure in others while the exact same sin is at work in our own lives. You know this. You know this from your own experience, and if you're like me, and I think you are, you know this from your own life. You stand there and you accuse people of sins, all the while you're guilty. The easiest one is pride. That man is so proud. That man is so proud. And Jesus is pointing out our blindness to our own sin. The fact that these men were hypocrites does not mean that this woman cannot be judged. People love to interpret this that way and to say, therefore, that no one can ever be judged for any sin because, after all, we're all sinners. That's not what happens here. The fact that these judges were hypocrites does not mean she cannot be judged. It means that these hypocrites cannot participate in the execution. Make no mistake. Jesus himself pronounces her guilty. He does not say, she's not guilty, therefore you cannot stone her. He says, she is guilty. The law of Moses says she should be stoned. And the law of Moses says, this is how it should be done. Now, which one of you can do it? He does not overlook her sin. He calls it what it is, and he calls her guilty. But he says, you men who are so consumed with justice and doing things the right way, make sure you remember how to do this the right way. And we don't know the men's backgrounds, but we know their reaction. We know how they responded. They left. They left with guilty consciences. Verse 9, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. I think that is a clue that what's going on here is self-examination. That the older men are able more quickly to recognize their own sin than the younger men. That fits with everything I've ever experienced. And so these men go away. Jesus is pronounced guilty. Jesus has said it's okay to stone her. As long as you stone her according to the law. And they disqualify themselves from issuing the execution. This is self-disqualification. Jesus doesn't point his fingers at them and say, I know you are guilty of this, therefore you have to leave. He doesn't move one by one around the circle. He simply says, while looking at the dirt, remember what the law of Moses says about these things. And one by one by one, they realize they cannot do this. Not because of her guilt, but because of theirs. And so Jesus is left alone with the woman. And he stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. The woman is standing in the midst of a multitude of judges. The scribes, and the Pharisees, and Jesus himself, they are all in a legitimate position in which to, from which to judge her behavior. She's standing in front of a multitude of judges. But when the judges are reminded about what the law says regarding their behavior, she looks up and there is only one judge left. He does judge. Make no mistake. But she finds, as we find in reading the text, that being left alone with this judge is tremendously advantageous. Because this judge has a unique ability that was foreign to the other judges. scribes and the Pharisees, they had the ability to apply the law of Moses. So they could proclaim the woman guilty, and if they fit the law's demands, they could execute her execution. This judge can do one thing that those judges could not do. Because when she looks up, the only judge who is left just happens to be God Himself. God can operate according to the laws of Moses. He can proclaim her guilty on the basis of the law. He can proclaim her worthy of death. He does that. But He can do one thing they could never do. He can actually forgive sin. I don't just mean overlook sin and say, well, I'm not going to punish you for that. Anyone can do that. What Jesus is actually able to do is to take her sin and to put it upon Himself. And to say, this sin must be paid for. And the punishment for this sin is indeed death. But I will not condemn you. I will take that death for myself. What other judge could say this? What other judge actually has the authority and the ability to forgive sin? One pastor wrote, regardless of the exigencies of the law of Moses, in this instance, Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. This personal absoluteness of Jesus' words reminds us that Jesus came not to condemn, but to save. But it also reminds us that only He, as God Himself, can forgive sin. The reason why I love this story, the reason why I preached this story, is because John gives us lots of one-on-one encounters between Jesus and other individuals. But this is the one where He stands in His purest form as judge. We talk about the analogy of courtroom all the time when we think about the Bible and about theology. But in this story, we see it so clearly. She is the guilty party. He is the judge. He has proclaimed her guilt. He has proclaimed her just punishment. And then He, in an act that no other judge in the history of the world could do, forgave her sin and took her punishment upon Himself. This judge has the power to forgive. What does all of this mean for how we think about the sins of others? There are some who will tell you from this passage that what it means is that you do not judge others ever. Judge not, lest ye be judged, they say. That's not what Jesus says in Matthew 5. It's not what Jesus says here either. But what Jesus says in both of those places is that when you judge, you must judge with right judgment. You must judge using the right standard. Now, in this instance, the scribes and Pharisees had done that. They had used the right standard, the law of Moses, the law of God. And they said she violated this standard and so she is guilty. And even though they were not even-handed, they did not bring the man in, they used the right standard. And yet so often when we judge other people, we judge them not on the basis of God's law, but on the basis of Paul's law or Phil's law. Or Hank's law. We look at others and we say, they don't measure up to this thing that I want, this preference that I have, this emphasis that I want to see at work. We judge with the wrong standard. We don't say, is this person being like Christ? We say, is this person being like me? We must judge with the right standard. But Jesus also points out, and this is what the scribes and Pharisees got completely wrong until He showed them, was that we must judge with self-awareness. We must be ever aware of our sins. Our own sins must be ever before us. We must recognize our own failings before God so that we can repent of those things and so that we can be compassionate toward others in their sins. It's not the perfect who are equipped to judge others. It's those who recognize that they also are imperfect. That's who needs to judge other people. Somebody with some self-awareness to say, I'm a sinner too. This is sin. You need to come out of this sin. Just like I've got to come out of my sin. We must judge with self-awareness. But also we must judge with right motive. The Pharisees never got this right. The Pharisees did not come to Jesus with this case because they were concerned with justice being executed. They did not bring this case to Jesus because they were so consumed with zeal for God's holiness that they could just not allow this to go on. They brought this to Jesus to trap Him and to trick Him and to make a mockery of God. Why are we judging? We must judge with right motive. This passage also teaches us something about how we look at our own sins. We cannot overlook our own sins, but must be quick to confess them. We can't have the stones in our hands ready to throw at the woman before we finally admit that we are guilty ourselves. We must confess our sin. But beyond that, we must believe that He actually forgives. We see in this passage that He has not only the ability to forgive, but the desire to forgive. Christ is eager to bring forgiveness for your sins. And yet I know so many Christians who live with the weight of past sins that they are immobilized by guilt. They think they have nothing to offer the kingdom. They think they could never speak the truth in love to someone else. They think they have nothing good they could do for the church, no wisdom they could give to anyone, no ability to work for God because of sins that are in the past. Don't you understand that this is the judge who can forgive? Who actually puts your sins from you as far as the east from the west? This is the judge who actually paid the price for your sins. Do you know that it is sinful to carry guilt for past sin? It's not just a bad idea. It is sinful. Because every time you think that you need more punishment, more condemnation, more rebuke for those sins of the past, what you are effectively saying is, Jesus, your death on that cross was inadequate. Your death was not enough to cover my sins. I've got to add something to it. Let me add some guilt. Let me add some misery. Let me add some low self-esteem. Let me add some worry. And that plus your death will be enough. He is actually able to forgive. Let go. Whatever that is, whatever it was that you've done or said or been, if you have laid it at the foot of the cross, it is forgiven. Glenn tells the wonderful story of being reminded when he became serious about his faith and he was so overwhelmed by the weight of his past sin, and yet another believer in Christ took him to the first epistle of John and said, Is something about these words unclear to you? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Is there something about that that just doesn't resonate with you? They are forgiven if they are confessed. We must let them go. And this passage teaches us that we must let go not only of the guilt, but we must let go of the sin itself. Jesus doesn't simply say to her, well, you're off the hook. Keep on keeping on. Jesus says to her, go, and from now on, sin no more. Reverend Hamilton says Jesus came not simply to rescue, but to transform. We might think that it's easy for this woman to be transformed. After all, people were gathered around her with stones and she was milliseconds away from death. And you might think, well, it's easy to walk away from that experience and to be transformed and to decide you're going to be holy on account of that. Friends, this is why Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, with a picture of us being held by a mere string over the flames of hell. You must feel the immediacy of the judgment. You must feel the magnitude of the consequences for sin. And then you too can have the same experience that you say is so easy for her. You can put away sin by the power of the Spirit. Jesus came not simply to rescue, but to transform. He forgives sin and moves us beyond that sin. The just judge who made sure that the sins were paid for, the merciful judge who was willing to pay for the sins himself, and the powerful and friendly judge who said, I will send them the helper. What a judge. What a friend.